I intend to preach, and that's why no tie, no jacket, and also why no microphone, because I forgot it the last couple of times it was given to me to bring, and this is the second time I forgot it, and someone up here somewhere has used our other cord that goes with the other device. So, but I think we can still make do. So if you'll turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Sometimes things about the Gospel, hopefully, especially if you're a preacher, stir you. You may know I was supposed to have 4 days, which the deacons told me count for being off, like not preaching, just coming to church, which that's what I elected to do, still be here. So we can minus this one off of the four. It was supposed to be this one, but I'm thankful that the Lord puts a desire in my heart for the gospel, such that even when I intended to not preach, I find myself not able to not preach. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amon. And Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan. and Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father, our life on earth, though it may seem long to us at times, is in your word defined as a vapor, as a passing shadow, as a blade of grass, here today and gone tomorrow. And so, as John Wesley said, I am a creature of the day, here today, gone tomorrow. I only want to know one thing, which way to heaven? It is said that there is a book, that God has given a book, and the way is laid out in that book. Oh, give me that book, the book of God. So we pray today, even on this day, as much as any other day, in any conference or any meeting with more or fewer people, that you would open not only this book, but our hearts to this book, that you would weld our hearts to Christ, that we would cling tighter to Him, truly, as a result of this message this evening, which is from your word. In Jesus' name we pray and ask you, amen. It was Walter Martin who wrote the famous or infamous book, The Kingdom of the Cults, who made the memorable quotation that whenever someone tells you they believe in Jesus, they follow Jesus, they love Jesus, or they worship Jesus, you should look them directly into the eye and ask them, which one? You see, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, writes to them about a fear that he has, that if someone comes to you, he says, preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. And he says sarcastically and ironically to them with satire, you bear this beautifully. The New Testament assumes that it's possible to simply follow the name of Jesus and not be following the person of Jesus. And so the question arises, how do I know when I say I am following Jesus and I use that name with those five letters that I am actually referring and pointing to the real object of the Christian faith, the real Jesus? Now, before we answer that question from Matthew, there are some who would tell us that this question is moot, that We shouldn't even be asking it. They have little slogans like it's not what you know, but who you know. Or Christianity, Jeffrey, is not about all that theology and doctrine. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. And I have a lot of sympathy, actually, for that comment, because there is a lot of truth in it. As always, the things that sidetrack us are not total lies, but partial truths. There is some truth in that. Certainly, that it is the case that there are doctrines and theological matters that you don't have to have right in order to have a right relationship with Jesus. That are, you could say, not essential. That you don't have to have every T crossed and every I dotted in your systematic theology in order to have a relationship to Christ. But it does not follow from that that there are no doctrines or no theological matters that matter when we talk about Christ. I mean, in order to know that you really know any person, you have to know some fundamental things about them to know that you're referring to that person and not another person. If there are multiple options, you've got to have some predications, some descriptors, some definitions. They must have some attributes that whereby I can distinguish them from some other object that might be pulling for my faith. So there's that response to a message like this. And that's the answer to it. The other is, when you hear a message like this take off, there is the thought that it has a very negative connotation to it. There is the thought that, you know, the audience for a message like this must surely be a theological student, a seminary student, or someone really into theology, someone really into, you know, oh, I see, this is going to be a message that basically we're going to talk about Mormonism and Jehovah Witnesses and Oneness Pentecostals, and we're going to get into Nicaea and Chalcedon and get our Christology. We're about to hear on this Wednesday a sermon about Orthodox Christology and all the heresies that are out there. And the sermon is just going to go right over your head and be splattered on the back wall back there and have no connection to your real heart at all. And that is, again, partially true, that there is a place, and part of the reason the New Testament gives us accurate information about Jesus is to avoid heresy and to avoid false views of Christ. But it's not the ultimate reason. It's not the only reason or the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason the Scriptures were written to give us an accurate view of Jesus is not so that we can get an A on our theology paper, nor so that we can preach a good sermon and land a good job being a pastor. I didn't even have any notes up here with me on this one. This is simply 100% being moved and rejoicing in the truth that is in this section of Scripture and seeing the applicability of it and the necessity of us and anyone in the world hearing it. So it's not for the purpose of winning an argument. And the audience of this message or any other like it coming from the New Testament, the purpose and the aim, the audience that it has in mind, is not the seminary graduate only. or it has him in mind, but not as a seminary graduate. The audience in mind, when the New Testament starts speaking about who the real Jesus is the discouraged mother, the suicide, the person who is overcome with their failures, the sinner who is disgusted with themselves and even hates themselves for who they are and what they have become. That's who it has in mind. So, as we look into this text, notice even how it begins, and that communicates that. That's why it's called the gospel. The good news. It's not a theological survey for a test. It is a message for my soul and your soul. Moses told the Israelites, this is no idle message. It is your life. And make no mistake about it. This message from this text, what you and I are thinking about with our minds right now for the next 30 minutes, 35 minutes, is what needs to be and what we will need to have on our mind when we lay in a hospital bed dying. So, Matthew writes his gospel. Actually, the gospel according to Matthew was not in the original manuscript. That's not his title. His title is actually verse 1, the record of the genealogy, the book of the origin or the genealogy or the genesis of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. A book title is supposed to do two things. One, give you an idea of what it's about. And two, pique your interest to pull you in to want to read it. And Matthew's is clearly about Jesus, and it has something about his family background that reveals to us who he is. And that's not hard for us to understand. If you imagine two young people, they start dating, they start getting serious, they can go a long way, just the two of them together, in terms of knowing each other. They can spend a lot of time coming to know each other. But if they really come to know each other and it gets to this point, what do? They set up a time to have dinner with mom and dad, brother and sister. They want to meet the rest of the family because that's part of knowing this person, getting into the family background. You want to know who their parents are, who their siblings are. You even somewhat want to know of the aunts and the uncles and all the experiences of their past. And so we understand that in part of knowing a person is knowing and finding out about their family background. And so one of the methods, indeed the first method, that Matthew uses to make the initial predications about who Jesus is his family background. That's amazing. It's not what I would have chosen. Matter of fact, the sermon might seem initially stale to you for that reason. You know, it's like Nathaniel said, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? And you may be thinking like Jeffrey, what good thing could come out the genealogy? Really? A Wednesday? A genealogy? Let's see. The first thing Matthew tells us right out of the gate, it's included in the title, so it's the very first thought, is that Jesus is king. Jesus is King. You see this in the beginning and the ending of this initial section. First of all, in the beginning, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You notice anything conspicuous about that order there? All of the orders that follow in the genealogies are in chronological order. You move from the father to the son, to the next son, to the next son. So you're moving across in time. But here, Matthew doesn't do that. He doesn't say the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He puts the son of David first so that it is placed there for emphasis. So this is not ordering things chronologically. This is ordering things thematically. One of, if not the chief theme of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus is King. Also, you see this point Matthew wants to get across by the way it ends. Look at verse 17. Of course, you notice the repetition of 14 generations. As he tells the story of the lineage of Israel, he has these three sections that he divides the descendants into, and in between each section is 14 generations. What is he doing here? Well, the rabbis had something called gematria, and that is a way of communicating where you assign a numerical value to letters in the alphabet, similar to Morse code and ideas like that. For example, if I wanted to make up a code with you, with our alphabet, let's say we assign the value of 1 to letter A, 2 to letter B, and 3 to letter C. And suppose I sent you a message and I said, I'm in a bind, I need a, how would this go? 312. What would I be saying? Cab. I need a cab. That's gematria. Well, the name David in Hebrew, Hebrew is written without vowels, so the vowel, the two, the A and the I are missing. It's just D, V, D, per se. And the numerical value of those is 14. The numerical value of the D is 4 and the V is 6. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. So 14, 14, 14 is another way of saying David, David, David. It's another way of Matthew saying this is the son of David. He wants to convey it. And anyone familiar with their Bible knows of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Davidic covenant. That's why he appeals to him. That David would have a son and he would have a throne and a kingdom and someone, and he would sit on that throne and he would reign forever and ever. There are prophecies about it in the prophet Ezekiel. Years after David has died, in which it says, my servant David will rule over them and shepherd them. He could not be talking about the literal historical David. It's a prophecy of the coming son of David. And these went on after Solomon, such that people were always waiting for this coming person. And so Matthew tells us this. Paul tells us in Romans that Jesus was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, risen from the dead according to my gospel. So part of the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the King. That's the meaning of that Greek word Christ, which means Messiah, which means the anointed one, the special one, the holy one that was promised to Abraham. There are promises not just to a holistic Israel, but to a particular Israelite. As Paul points out in Galatians 3, it does not say to your seeds, but to your seed. That is Christ. Genesis 15 says, Abraham, from you will come one. Number one, singular, will be your descendant. And Abraham believed that promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So, this gospel is going to bear out that theme. It is going to end with Jesus saying that all authority has been given to him. Did you notice how many kings are mentioned in this genealogy? It is like everyone from the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. And so we have the phrase in our gospel lingo, King of Kings. Now, how to make this relevant? Imagine I had just said, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is president. Then you would feel it. You see, the ancient world was not all that different from the modern world with their issues of social justice and looking to politics for an answer. And every time there's a new president, we have all this wherewithal of an inauguration and these great, mighty promises of what is going to happen. And everybody buys the bill of goods that he sells. And they think, you know, all who are weary and heavy laden, come unto gentle Joe, and he will give you rest. Help is here, he announced. It's on the way, and now it's here. And now you see the emptiness of that promise again and again. In the Greek and Roman period, in the context leading up to the New Testament, you have to remember that through all these battles and wars, then comes Alexander the Great, who, in order to unify his kingdom in the tri-two, he began to even be worshipped. And then the Romans come after them. There's the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that people wanted stability and peace to such a degree they were willing to allow one man to concentrate political power into one man and even have an emperor so that they could have stability and actually run a business and not be robbed. And you can't run a business in, say, Ukraine right now, can you? And so the ancient world looked to the politicians. Rome was called the light of the world. The emperor was called the Son of God, the King. And so Jesus is being presented here as the King of those kings, as the one who is going to do what they promised to do. There's this famous story that I really love more and more, the story, the Aeneid, the ancient epic written by Virgil, one of the two classic poets. And it's about one Aeneid who escapes from the fall of Troy, goes down to Carthage, up to Greece, and over to Italy, to the Latins, to found the country of Rome. And he has this famous picture, which an Italian sculptor sculpted a sculpture of it, life-size, of Aeneid fleeing Troy. Troy's burning in the background, and he's fleeing Troy, and he has his father, his elderly father, on his shoulder, and then his son is clinging to his cloak. He has both generations, the one preceding him and the one following him, trusting in him. And he's going to be the founder. Well, isn't it ironic? Tasty, tasty irony. To open up the book of Acts, then, and to read in there that there was one Aeneas, lame, paralyzed, whom Peter approaches and says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and walk." Imagine that someone wrote a novel today, wrote a story today, and they named the town idiot Thomas Jefferson. That's what it would be like for a Roman to read a book, and there's a man in this book named Aeneas. He was their hero in their culture, the founder of their nation and country. But that is the message of the New Testament. Now it's fitting, isn't it? Aeneas, who was supposed to carry everyone on his shoulders. There's that quote Trevor mentioned in the prayer meeting we were talking about. There's only two religions, men who carry their gods and the religion of God carrying men. Here comes Aeneas carrying everybody, and here in the book of Acts we see Aeneas cannot do anything, and he needs Jesus Christ to lift him up. He embodies Rome in that there's no way Luke missed the allusion there, and no doubt he put it in there on purpose. But the reason that Jesus can be the king, or the only way he can be the king, leads to Matthew's second attribute that he gives him. Jesus is king because Jesus is God. You say, how is that revealed in this genealogy? Look at verse 16. Matthew says here, "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born." And you cannot see it necessarily. You should be able to see it and put it together that the relative pronoun "who," that its antecedent is Mary, not Joseph. But the Greek has a gender inflection on its relative pronouns. It can be feminine or masculine. And if you look at it, this one is feminine. What is the significance of Matthew choosing the feminine? He is communicating the virgin birth, that Jesus did not come from the masculine Joseph, but from the feminine Mary. And that makes him truly human. And we're told elsewhere that, and even here, that in this chapter, that he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. That is what Joseph is told. Joseph, don't put her away. It was not another human father. He does not have a human father. And the Gospel of Luke says, the Holy Spirit, Mary, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy thing in you will be called the Son of God. All the Gospels teach that the existence of the person of Jesus Christ did not begin in his human birth. That actually what is happening here, in the beginning was the Word. And there is one, John the Baptist says, coming after me who existed before me. He existed before me. The person existed before John. Well, how? John was born first. Because the person being joined to this human nature is the second eternal person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So Matthew is communicating here. Jesus is king, and he has the ability to fix all things and to do what everyone else needs done because he is God. He's going in this gospel to heal people, cleanse lepers. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament when they brought Naaman with his leprosy? And the king says, am I God that I can cure you of your leprosy? And then in this gospel, a man comes and says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he says, I am willing. Be cleansed. Over and over, he's going to still the storm. He's going to feed the thousands, and the disciples eventually are going to look in, who is this in the boat with us, and eventually come to this understanding of who he really is. So Jesus is presented to us by Matthew as the King of Kings, the one who can absolutely fix my life in every single way. And the reason he can do that is he's God. He will merely be working on what he himself created. So if I am a person, think how good this news is. You say, you don't know how dark my soul is. But guess what? If he's God, you can have nothing but darkness in your soul. I will even grant you that, Matthew says. It is utter darkness. It is darker than darkness. It is nothing but darkness. But if he's God, he can merely create light within my soul. If the message of the New Testament is that this person is God, then he can literally create hope within my soul. By a sovereign act, as he says in the prophets, do not call to mind the former things. Behold, I make new things, says the Lord. Only God could speak that way. And so Jesus says in the book of Revelation, behold, I make all things new. And that means the discouragement that's in my heart. That includes the despair that's in yours. That includes whatever impossibility is there. As the angel said, all things are possible with God. And he says here, behold, as Isaiah says in this chapter, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. As Paul the Apostle said, if God is for us, who can be against us? So Matthew says Jesus is not only king, he is also God, he reveals in this genealogy. And finally, because he's king and because he's God, that leads to the final attribute of him in this genealogy. He is Savior. He is Savior. When Matthew says he is Savior, he means three things. First of all, he is Savior for all. It is well known that there are four, should I say, outstanding or awkward standing or sheep, out of place women in this genealogy, with Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. But I'm afraid people miss the meaning of it, because Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba seem to be associated with promiscuity and immorality of some kind. But it's not at all a slam dunk that Ruth was guilty of that. There is somewhat, what was going on at the threshing floor exactly there? But it's not at least clear. So I don't think that's exactly the thought in Matthew's mind. Most scholars don't either. The common denominator that you can find with all four of these women is that Tamar and Rahab were Canaanite women. Ruth was Moabite, and Bathsheba was wed to a Hittite. They're all Gentiles. And this gospel, beginning with the Magi, is going to have Gentiles coming. It is going to say, "Behold, Galilee, that you who sit in the way of the Gentiles, who sit in darkness, on you a light has shone." That he came forth. There's a centurion going to be healed. Eventually this gospel ends with, "Go into all the nations." So when Matthew presents Jesus as a Savior, he's showing that there were intimations of this all along. God wove into the fabric of Israel Gentiles, and actually Abraham began as a moon-worshipping Gentile and was justified before he was circumcised, before he offered Isaac, before all of that. And so actually, and God promised through him, all the nations would be blessed. So actually, the Gentiles have always been a part of this, which Jesus is going to point out in the Gospels, that Elisha was sent to a Gentile, that Naaman the Assyrian was a Gentile. And as I said, the Gospel is going to finally end with, "Go to all the Gentiles." So that, with the world being divided in their day into Jew and Gentile, means it's for all. When Matthew says Jesus is Savior, it means he's Savior for all. He's going to ask Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, and there's going to be all kinds of people with him that the Pharisees don't like: women, children, etc., all classes there. But that's not all he means when he says Jesus is Savior. He's not just Savior for all, but he's Savior from all. From all. Notice what he says in verse 20. In chapter 1, in verse 21, the angel tells Joseph that she, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus either means Yahweh saves or Jehovah saves. So when we say Jesus saves, we're being redundant. It's like saying lemon, lemon, to say Jesus saves. If you just say Jesus, you've already said the Lord saves. But please notice the quantity pointed out. It is not sin singular, but their sins. Not the small sins, not the great sins, all the sins. As the hymn writer put it in that song that we always sing, "Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." That "it" refers to all of my sin and all of your sin. There's only one gospel, and as Don Johnson said at Fellowship Conference about a decade ago, he will either save you from all of your sin, or he will save you from none of your sin. As Spurgeon said, when the Lord does a thing, he tends to do it all. When he created the world, he said he did not even so much as ask a seraph to cool one molten rock. He was the creator. He did it all. And when he saves totally, and he saves completely. And Matthew announces to the readers of this book that he is telling them of the Jesus who is a Savior, not from some sins, but all sins. Every past, present, future sin, sins that you and I have never even thought of that we will commit, have already been laid on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He loves you, and He died for them, and He paid for them all. Amen. He is Savior for all, from all, but it gets better. It gets better. When Matthew says Jesus is Savior, he not only means for all, from all, but he also means even those who fall. Did you notice how he referred to Judah and to David? He could have covered that. He could have passed over that. He didn't have to say Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. He could have said, "and Perez," but he adds, "by Tamar," this scandalous, horrific thing that Judah did. That if you had done it, you would never, ever, ever want anyone to know what you had done. In Genesis 38. And here it is in the genealogy. Matthew is mentioning it. And when he mentions David, he says David was the father of Solomon. And he doesn't even have to say the woman, but he says Bathsheba. And then he goes further and he says, who had been the wife of Uriah. Why is he mentioning this? Because David was the high mark of Israel. David was the best king they ever had. Another conversation Trevor and I was having about this remark, Paul Washer continues to say, there are no great men of God, and he continues to say that. There are no heroes in Christianity, there's only one. And we are all weak, pathetic, sinful men of a gracious and great God. Well, I think here's another evidence that that is a biblical theme to continue to play on your banjo, because Matthew mentions David here, not only all these kings, but the best king, and he mentions his fall into sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. And by this amazing, Matthew tells us He is the Savior. And when I tell you He's the Savior and He saves His people from their sins, I don't only mean He's the Savior for all and from all, but I mean even those who are in the people of Israel, the best of them, who completely, horrifically fall. He is even the Savior of those. So, one illustration that I have often used again and again and again is that one of, I felt like Home Alone 2 this week, because if someone will ask me something about my family, and I'm like, my family's in Florida, and I feel like I'm supposed to say, and I'm in New York. So I feel like I need to go to New York or something while they're in Florida. But you know the one I've used a lot, the way Kevin got lost was because when he was trying to follow his dad, he followed another man that had one thing in common with his dad, and that was that brown coat. And he went down the wrong path and ended up being lost. And the danger you and I face in a world where there are other Jesuses, where the name is used, and it's not the real, correct person, is simply following an object of our faith because it has one thing in common with our faith, and that is simply the outward coat, the name Jesus. So we finish with the question we started with. How do I know then, when I say I'm running after and following Jesus and believing in Jesus and worshiping Jesus and loving Jesus, how do you know when you say, or you tell people, or you tell yourself, and you think that you are worshiping Jesus and believing in Jesus and following Jesus and loving Jesus, how would you know that it's the real Jesus? Well, that depends, doesn't it? Matthew would say, are you following Jesus, who is the King? King of all things. Yeah, authority over all, every square inch. And is the one to be looked to fix all your problems. Above all the politicians. He's the politician of the politicians. Is that who you're following? Are you following Jesus as King? And because you're following Him as King, the only way that that can be possible is, are you following Him as God? So when you say you're following Jesus, do you mean you're following God, who is going to make all things new and who can change your heart at His will, who can just create it within you? And that means that you're also following Him as Savior. Savior for everyone. Savior for all. Savior for no matter what kind of person. And Savior from all your sins. You see? There's this way a message like this, you can say, well, Jeffrey, this is a message that has, as I said, this negative connotation of that as if the only motive of getting your Christology right is simply to get an A on your theology paper. No, no, no. That is not the only reason, nor even the fundamental and ultimate reason this book was ever penned. It was so that you would get rest for your soul. This book has Him in the middle of it saying, now that you know who I am, come unto Me and find rest for your soul. Find hope for your soul. Find peace for your soul. So I say to you, as this same text says to me, wherever it finds you, whatever you're dealing with, behold this King, this person, this God, this Savior. And do you not find in Him reason to come to Him? Reason to rest in Him? Like a tired and weary wood duck, you see Christ as the wood duck box to fly to and to run into. Like a bird out in a storm, you find a nest and Him's calling, come unto me. So, if you're following Jesus as God, Savior, and King, you're following Jesus. If you're following anything else, you're following a mere coat. And the motive of getting this right is not to be super reformed, all caps, bold, Roman font, but for weary, hurting, crying, depressed, discouraged souls on this earth. And it truly is a beautiful message, and it really is worthy of the adjective good, the good news. Let's pray.